1 Corinthians 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know it as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, as we open the book or the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we try to figure out with Paul how to view all of life through the lens of the gospel, Lord, would you help us to understand this passage in a way that strengthens us, in a way that equips us to love one another and to live in sync with the gospel in everything that we do? We ask for your help. We ask that Christ and what he did for us would be made much of in this time together. We ask that you would give power, and Lord, I pray that your spirit would, Lord, speak to us through Ben this morning as you open our minds to what you were inspiring Paul to write. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to benefit. Help us to profit. Lord, strengthen us. Equip us in the faith. In Jesus' name. And Lord, we also pray for our children as they go back to Sunday school. Lord, would you go with them? Would you use the teaching of your word this morning to make much of yourself, to create faith in them, to save them, Lord? We entrust our children to you, and we ask that you would bring glory to yourself through their hunger and their appetite for Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you, and we entrust them to you now in your son's great name. Amen.
Hey, good morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. My name is Ben. If you're new or visiting, I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. And just good to be with you here this week after Easter. Everybody in Easter coma, I don't know about you, I enjoyed spiraled brown sugar ham all week. Oh man, love me some ham. Well, we are this morning continuing to work our way through 1 Corinthians, this letter where Paul opens in chapter 1 by talking about the cross, and he ends in chapters 15 and 16 talking about the resurrection. And everything in the book is framed around these two mammoth events of the gospel, the cross and the empty tomb that we celebrated last week. All of that informs what's going on in the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul deals all from chapter 1 to chapter 16 with these really practical issues, these issues that all of us face in life. And over and over and over again, he deals with them by actually looking at them through the lens of the cross and the resurrection, these two gospel events. And so for us, at least I feel like this letter has been super relevant for us over the last several months as we've looked at it, as we've dealt with things from how to deal with divisions within the church, conflict with other Christians, all the way to this mini-series that we just finished up right before Easter on how we think about sexuality, how we think about relationships like marriage, how we think about singleness. We've looked at all of these things through the lens of this gospel, trying to understand how the gospel informs how we see and how we live and how we follow Jesus in this world that we find ourselves in. Now, this morning, after all of those relevant, practical, really meaningful topics that Paul's been dealing with for us, we come to chapter 8 this morning to this opening line, now concerning food offered to idols. I don't know about you, but for me, I'm pretty much daily dealing with how I think about things like conflict and sexual sin and healthy relationships. I am not daily dealing with how to think about food offered to idols. I'm not going to Costco on a Saturday sampling taquitos and wondering if the pork inside was burned at the temple. I mean, some of you might be GMO-free or gluten-free, but you're probably not checking the label on the box on the back of your food, seeing if it was sacrificed at the Temple of Hermes. Anybody there? I mean, this just isn't initially relevant for us. In 2018, in Tacoma, Washington, and we're dealing with things that Paul's already talked about, like homosexuality, sexual immorality, lawsuits, divorce, singleness, but food sacrificed to idols just isn't one of these issues that we feel like we're facing right in front of us. And so what do we do with this text this morning? And what do we do not just with this passage, but with the fact that the entire next three chapters of this letter flow out of Paul working out answers for the church on this specific question? Well, what Paul's dealing with here is helpful for us. Because Paul's actually dealing with a broader issue that's incredibly relevant to every Christian in every age, and it's the issue of freedom, our freedom in Christ. As those who've been brought out of death and into life, who've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, who've been awakened to our own sin and our own selfishness and the dead end of life the way we lived it before, Paul's, in a lot of ways, asking the question for us, what should life look like now? What am I now, as a Christian, free to do? What am I free to participate in? To what degree am I free to engage in some of the same types of things that people in the culture around me that don't know Jesus are engaging in? And how does my freedom affect other people within the church, affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? And what are the limits of my freedom, if there are any limits? These are the kind of questions that Paul's trying to tackle in here in chapter 8 and throughout the next three chapters of 1 Corinthians. So we're gonna kind of land here for a few weeks, church, in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And so what I want to do this morning is really unpack this passage this way. There's three things that I want us to see. I want us to first look at the cultural problem that was actually going on in Corinth at the time. And then I want us to see this overarching principle that Paul gives to the church in the first three verses here in chapter 8. And then thirdly, throughout the rest of the chapter, we're going to see really the practical, on-the-ground ways that this principle that Paul gives to us ought to work itself out in the ways that we think and the ways that we love. Okay, so to kind of encapsulate that again, number one, we're going to look at the cultural problem. Okay, number two, we're going to look at this overarching principle that Paul gives to us in the first three verses. And thirdly, we're going to look at the practical implications of that principle for two things, how we think and how we love. Okay, so if you're a note taker, that's kind of our road that we're going to be following this morning through this text. So first, the cultural problem. Now, in first century Corinth, making sacrifices to the gods was an integral part of ordinary life. And it was integral in a way that I think for us, again, in Tacoma in 2018, sitting here in church on a Sunday morning is just hard for us to comprehend. The city of Corinth was filled with temples to all kinds of gods. There were temples to gods of the Greek pantheon that we're familiar with. Okay, Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite. There were temples for other smaller local deities. And then in addition to all of those, there were sites for worship of this growing cult of worship of the Roman emperor. And life really revolved around these religious sites. I mean, in fact, a lot of the temples, more than just being places where individuals sought the blessing and benevolence of the gods at those temples in their life, these were gathering places for community. And they were places not only for religious worship and devotion, they were also the places where families went to celebrate the birth of a child. They were places where communities gathered for weddings and for funerals and for holidays and all kinds of celebrations. In a lot of ways, in what I read this week, I thought, man, these aren't too much different than the Eagles or the Elks. There's a lot of ways that temples kind of serve this purpose in the life of the community. And just like our culture today, these events that would happen at the temple, they revolved around food, right? All our good events, all our good holidays, just like I talked about having ham this past week, they revolve around food. But the way that a religious event or a civic event like this at a temple would begin is that a portion of that food would be burned or sacrificed in some ways to the god of the temple. And once it was sacrificed, some of it would be given to the temple priests. Some of it would be given to the worshipers and those celebrating at the temple. And some of it would be sold off to the marketplaces in Corinth. And so if you were a follower of Jesus, you can imagine what a dilemma this created. I mean, as a Christian, you would still have been a part in some way of this community life in Corinth, which meant you'd have regularly been invited to a wedding or to a holiday celebration at the temple, or you would have been welcomed into the house of a non-believing friend where they were eating meat or other food that had been sacrificed at the temple. Or you would have just daily found yourself strolling through the city's markets shopping for food. And so inevitably, the question that Christians were asking themselves was this question: should we eat this food that's been sacrificed to idols? And even though that's not a question that we're asking ourselves a whole lot today, it is a question that's being asked in all kinds of different cultures around the world. It's good that we get this perspective that we're actually in the minority of not relating to the question that Paul's posing here. I mean, it's a question that's being asked by the Tibetan Christian who goes home for Losar, for Tibetan New Year, when they go home and their family presses them to go to the ceremony at the temple where they're going to cast out the spirits for the new year. It's the question being asked by Chinese believers on the tomb sweeping day, where families go to the tombs of their ancestors and clean the gravesite and burn incense and pray prayers and make ritual sacrifices for their ancestors. It's the question being asked by Muslim converts who are wondering to what degree should they continue being involved in the life of the mosque. I mean, we really are in the minority of the world in not at all being able to connect to what Paul's saying here. So for us, the relevance comes on a much broader level than this specific application, because what Paul's dealing with helps us deal with this thin ledge that Christians often have to walk between two equally dangerous pitfalls. Now, on one side, we have the risk of sort of a legalistic separation from our culture. And from the world around us, where we actually completely separate ourselves and wall ourselves off from culture. But on the other side of this ledge is a license or a syncretism that actually keeps us from being distinct at all from the world around us. And these are two pitfalls of either side that Paul's trying to help us to walk through. And some of you have been a part of church communities or you've known Christian brothers or sisters who've fallen off on one side or another of that ledge, either on the side of legalism or the side of license, the side of syncretism. Either maybe the church community that you've been a part of has made a long laundry list of all the things that spiritual people do. all the things that make for a spiritual person, a mature person, what they do, what they don't do, what they do participate in, what they don't participate in. And there's this sense in those communities that if you just stick with the list, you'll be fine, right? Or on the other side, you've seen maybe the people who look so much like the world around them that they've actually lost what should be a distinctive attractiveness as a believer. They've lost this sense of being countercultural in any way at all. But what's fascinating to me as I was studying this passage this week is that Paul here answers this question, should we eat? Should we eat this meat? He resolves this tension between separation from the culture and syncretism with the culture in I think, an entirely unexpected way. Not by pointing us to a specific list of what's okay and what's not okay for us to do, nor by just handing us a blank check of how to live out our freedoms. Paul resolves this tension by pointing us to the way of love. The way of love. And this is the overarching principle that Paul gives here in these first three verses. So let's look at these verses together and get to this point too, okay? This overarching principle that Paul gives us in these first three verses. Look with me again at verse 1. Okay, why don't you read along with me if you have a Bible? It'll help you to just track where we're going in this passage. Verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." Now, Paul, like we've already seen him do in this letter, is actually quoting something that the Corinthians have written to him. Now, certain members of the church in Corinth were basically arguing for a yes answer to this question, should we eat? And they were arguing for it based on a certain theological maturity, actually, a certain theological knowledge that they had. And so, question for you, what was the content of this knowledge that all of them possessed? What was the content of this knowledge that they're saying all of them possessed? Well, Paul actually tells us here in verse 4. So why don't you track with your eyes down with me to verse 4, because Paul tells us there. Therefore, Paul says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, okay, here's the knowledge that they're saying all of them possess, that Paul also knows, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. In other words, there were people in the church who were saying this. They were saying, of course we can eat this food that's been sacrificed to idols because we're free to do that because this idol isn't even a real thing. It's wood and it's brick and it's stone. There should be nothing wrong with us eating food that's been sacrificed to something that's not even real. Okay, are you tracking with their line of thinking? And it's obvious as we read this that Paul actually doesn't disagree with this theological conclusion, does he? And Paul's affirming the way that they're thinking about this issue. But it's not their theology that's the issue here that Paul's taking. It's actually their community culture. It's not the way they're thinking. It's the way that they're actually living out that knowledge that they have that Paul's taking issue with. The problem isn't the content of their knowledge. It's actually what they're doing with it. Or maybe I should say what they're actually allowing that knowledge to do to them. Okay, if you look at the end of verse 1, Paul says this, "This knowledge that you have puffs up, but love builds up." This knowledge that you're claiming, that you're leaning into, it puffs up, but love builds up. Now, Paul is not anti-knowledge. If you've read through 1 Corinthians at all, you know that Paul actually over and over again is saying, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" And he's pointing back to the theological truths of the gospel, saying, "Don't you know these things?" So Paul is not against theology. He's not against knowledge, but he is against a certain type of theology, a certain way of doing theology, a certain way of thinking about knowledge that creates a superiority, that puffs up instead of building up. And this type of knowledge, Paul says, is antithetical to love. It's the opposite of love. We don't often think about knowledge and love being opposites when they're played out, do we? We think of knowledge and ignorance. And Paul's saying there's a certain way of having knowledge. There's a certain way of operating in the way that you think about things that actually is antithetical. It's the opposite of love. Now the question is, how is all of this connected to the main question that Paul's actually asking in this passage? Well, when it comes to matters of conscience, matters that issues that we talk about in the realm of Christian freedom, our choices of what we eat, what we drink, what we participate in, the governor on those choices, what sets the limits on how we exercise our freedoms, what dictates what we choose to do, and how we process what we see other Christians doing, is not just knowledge, it's love. Real Christian freedom, Paul's saying, isn't the freedom to just do whatever you want. It's actually the liberating reality of constraining yourself to live out of love for God and the good of your neighbor. Let me say that again. What Paul's really getting at is that real Christian freedom isn't just the freedom to do whatever you want. It's the liberating reality of constraining yourself to live out of love for the glory of God and for the good of your brother and sister in Christ. And Paul's saying that real freedom is actually a freedom that's constrained by something. It's constrained by love. And church, as I was thinking about this week, this is just gigantic to me for what sustained, life-giving Christian community is built on. Because it's so easy for us to either get judgy or get defensive with our freedoms, isn't it? Especially in our age of social media and Instagram and Facebook, my goodness, we need Paul's word here on this overarching principle of love as it relates to Christian freedom, because instead of actually loving our brothers and sisters in Christ on issues of freedom and conscience, often we tend to just stand back and judge one another. We see the pictures of a Christian friend's latest vacation to Hawaii, or the new car that they bought, or the room that they just remodeled in their house, and we show it to our spouse just to let them know the newest information that's going on in so-and-so's life. And of course, when we talk to our spouse about it, it's not really gossip. That's the one area, you know. We do that, right? And we think, you know, it's just not right for Christians to be spending their money in that way. And we pridefully look down our nose at other people in areas of freedom and conscience that we don't even know the full backstory on. There's some of you that maybe see that homeschool family drive into Target, right, with their 15-passenger van, and 10 kids jump out with denim jumpers and overalls on, and you see them coming and you cringe, right? Why? Because you see what you think of as your freedoms and your rights and your decisions of conscience as the right things to do, and you become puffed up rather than building up. And it's so easy to arrogantly start thinking that those who really care about a theology of mission, right, they're the people that go to Seven Seas Brewery and drink craft beer and get a tattoo on their forearm. They really care about engaging the culture, right? Or that the way primarily to live out being in the world and not of the world is to make sure that we cancel our subscription to Netflix or we grow vegetables in our backyard. That's the way to be in the world but not of the world. But we do this, don't we? We look at choices that are choices of freedom, that are choices of conscience, and we begin to look down our nose at other people that don't make the same decisions that we do. We become puffed up rather than building up. And that kind of attitude just destroys Christian community. It will be a cancer that would eat this community alive. So Pastor Ryan and I, Pastor Craig, Pastor Mike, we literally pray that stuff like this doesn't find itself infesting us, that we would be a community of love. If any of you imagines that he knows something, Paul says, verse 2, he does not yet know as he ought to know. A community marked by love is also a community marked by humility. I mean, if you pridefully think that you know something, that you've arrived, the reality is that you haven't. The more that you know, the more you know you don't know, right? And that breeds humility for us. I mean, instead of your knowledge being what really matters, what really counts in God's eyes, Paul says that what really matters is not what you know, it's being known by God. Look at verse 3. But if anyone loves, he is known by God. It's interesting, Paul's logic here. We would in some ways expect Paul to say, you know, the person who thinks he knows doesn't really know, but the person who loves God, he's the person who really knows. I mean, wouldn't we think that's kind of the logical progression? If you think you know, you don't know, but if you love God, then you really know. But what does Paul say? If you love God, you're known by God. And what really cultivates the type of love that we're talking about that ought to mark Christian community is the humility that comes not from what we know, but from who knows us. That breeds in us a humility. Well, in a lot of ways, this first paragraph here, these first three verses from Paul can seem like a bit of a digression from from a specific answer to the question about what to do about food sacrificed to idols. But in Paul's mind, this is not a digression. This is central to what his argument is. There's this overarching principle that Paul wants us to get about the relationship between knowledge and humility and love. And this principle should drive how we relate to one another around the topic of our freedoms in Christ. And the overarching ethic in how we exercise Christian freedom isn't a list of all the things that we can and can't do. In fact, the overarching principle that Paul's pressing on us isn't isolated or personal or independent at all. It's a dependent, humble, edifying love for our brothers and sisters in Christian community. This is the principle that drives how we think about Christian freedom. Humble, edifying love in community. So that's second, the overarching principle. Third, I want to get to two areas here of some practical implications for us. I want us to think through, okay, what does this mean for us practically in two areas, how we think and how we love? So first, in how we think. Let's get back to verse 4 here, okay? Track down, we've already read this verse, but let's look at it again. Paul begins here, I think, to start to give us some really practical help in answering the question that the Corinthians are asking. So should we eat this meat or not? So read along in verse 4 with me again. Therefore, Paul says, in light essentially of this overarching principle of love that I'm putting forward to you, in light of that, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Okay, so we already covered this, right? What stands behind these statues of wood and stone and brick that these Christians used to worship, they used to worship them as gods, but what stands behind them isn't actually real, Paul's saying. Verse 5, keep reading with me. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. By the way, just an aside, what a powerful verse on just the deity of Jesus Christ. If you want to go to a place and just know that this Jesus is equal and the same with the Father, come right here. Because Paul's using the same language about this glorious Father and his wonderful Son to say, they are the only God. Beautiful. But there's something else that Paul's saying here besides that. There's two realities here that I think should dictate how we think about our freedoms. The first is that God the Father and his beloved Son are the ones from whom and through whom all things exist. Okay, the Father and the Son are the ones from whom and through whom all things exist. This reminds me of what James says, that God is the Father of lights from whom comes every good and perfect gift from above. And this has huge implications for us. It means for us that the things of earth, things like what we eat and what we drink, what we wear, what we do for fun, what we enjoy, what brings us pleasure, what puts a smile on our face, the things we watch, the things that we choose to listen to, these are actually good gifts from a creator and a father who cares about his kids and who lavishly blesses us with his goodness and his good gifts toward us. And we should be really cautious of thinking that there is this lengthy, extended, detailed list of extra-biblical prohibitions on what we enjoy in life. No, that list doesn't exist. Let me tell you that where Scripture does not prohibit something, you are free to enjoy the bounty of God's good gifts, knowing that they come to you through your generous and lavish and loving Father in heaven. Be free. And Paul tells us this through Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. We've actually looked at this passage in 1 Timothy 4 several times in the last year. You might remember Pastor Ryan preached on this passage in our Forever Family series. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns Timothy that there's going to be people who come around, he says in 1 Timothy 4:3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Do you see the parallels to Paul's language here? He's saying God has created these things to be received with glad hearts by those who know and believe the truth. For everything, he says, created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. This is the heart of the new covenant when Jesus starts teaching this reality that's not actually what goes inside from the outside in to a person that makes them unclean, but it's what comes out of their heart that actually makes them unclean. And as Paul says down here in verse 9, he says food isn't actually what commends us to God, is it? Jesus is the one who commends us to God. We don't get a higher standing with God by eating or by not eating, by drinking or by not drinking certain things. It's not these externals that mark us as more or less spiritual. And so where Scripture actually allows us to, we should enjoy God's good gifts. And that's the first way that Paul's wanting us to practically think and work out this theology. The second reality, okay, you following me, hanging with me here, folks? The second reality is this. Not only are all things from God and through God, but he is also the one for whom and through whom we exist. Okay, so not only are all things from him and through him, but he is the one for whom we exist. That means that we exist for his glory and not ours. We exist for his pleasure, not our own. And so when we think about how to exercise our freedoms in enjoying God's good gifts to us, we also need to think about exercising those freedoms in a way that brings God glory, in a way that honors him and makes him look like the highest treasure, not these things around us. In a way that the gift itself isn't the end point that we land on, but we're actually moving toward worship of the giver himself. Let me try and flesh out for you what this looks like practically for us at Summit. This means that, and if you've been here a while, you'll know this about us, this means that theologically we don't forbid what God doesn't forbid. And so we see things like alcohol, coffee, especially for me, sports, movies, television, music, and art of all kinds. We see these things as things that can and should be enjoyed for God's glory and for our good in the ways and within the boundaries that God has given to us in his word. So we don't want to add to what the scripture constrains us in. We want to enjoy those things as good gifts within the guardrails that scripture does give us of how to live. At Summit, we don't think that either homeschool or public school or private school are the only ways that Christians are meant to educate their kids. But to use Paul's language here that he uses about food, how we school our kids doesn't commend us to God. There's freedom to act individually in response to biblical guardrails, certainly, but also in response to our spirit-renewed consciences that God's given us. And in some ways, that's scary for us, right? At least I think for some of us. Some of us would rather just have the list. Like, give me the list, tell me what I need to do and what I don't need to do. This whole area of being led by a spirit-renewed conscience is something we'd rather not have. But this is actually, church, the life-giving reality that God's given to us by his Spirit. That in areas where Scripture isn't explicit, we have the freedom of being led in the context of Christian community and under the authority of the Christian church. Within that realm and context, we actually have the freedom to run after the way that the Spirit is at work in us through our consciences. And that actually brings life to us. The law brings death. The Spirit brings about life in us. But there's something more, I think, that Paul wants to actually press on us here than just helping us to think through how we should answer the question, should we eat? I mean, if we just answer that question in pure theological terms, should we eat? What's Paul's answer? The answer is yes. Yes, eat. I mean, all things are from God and through him. Paul's saying, of course we can eat, but how we think about this theologically isn't the only consideration that Paul's pressing on us. We also need to think through our freedom in terms not just of how we think, but how we love. How we love. Look at verse 7 here with me. However, Paul says, not all possess this knowledge. In other words, not everyone has the theological maturity to think through this paradigm as I've just laid it out above. But, Paul says, some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here's what Paul means. Paul's saying this. Even though there's a right way to think about our freedoms, not everyone thinks that way. And in fact, for some people, because of their history or their past or the experiences that they've had, for them to exercise the freedoms in Christ that other people do would actually go against their conscience and be a sin for them. It's hard for us often. We actually, I think, in some ways, as I was reading this, I thought, you know, we cringe against language like that because it seems to us like truth is truth. If something's a sin, it's a sin. But what Paul's actually saying here is that if our conscience tells us not to do something that we're actually theologically free in Christ to do, for us to do that is sin. Paul says something really similar in Romans chapter 14 when he says this. This is Romans 14, 23. He says, but whoever has doubts, and Paul's been talking all about the foods that are clean and unclean and that now in Christ everything is clean. And he says this, whoever has doubts about that reality is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul's saying there's a way that if our conscience is saying no, to do that thing would be sin. Are you tracking with me on what I'm saying here? Paul means that if you can't overcome a conscience that says that every R-rated movie is a sin to watch, then for you to watch it would be sinful, since you're not watching from a place of thanksgiving and faith and glorifying God. Now, don't leave from here and think, man, Ben just said that we should watch all R-rated movies. No, I'm totally not saying that. I mean, there's a good number, quite possibly the vast majority of R-rated movies that are not worth your time in watching whatsoever. But is there a rule biblically about us not being able to watch every R-rated movie? No, the guidelines are much different than that. And there's Christian freedom here. We follow our conscience by faith in how we approach those things. But question, how should those who do feel a freedom in these different areas, those who feel like they're free to partake of these things, how should they act in these different areas? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9, look down there with me. Paul says this, but take care. Take care. In other words, act out of love. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And Paul sets up a sad scenario here in Christian community. And Paul's saying to us who actually feel the theological freedom of the gospel to enjoy all of God's good gifts, to actually take great care in how the exercise of those freedoms affects our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a risk that my exercise of freedom in faith may actually encourage a fellow believer to violate their conscience and maybe even derail their faith. And that should give me pause in how I exercise the freedoms that are actually theologically there for me. This is why I think in our life together here at Summit Church, even though I actually enjoy a good IPA, a good craft beer, I would never want someone who struggled with alcoholism to somehow think that they were more spiritual if they were strong enough to have a drink. That's not the paradigm of love that we're talking about here. It's why, church, we actually have to be so careful in the ways that we care for one another, in the way that we talk about our freedoms that other people may not share with us. Whether it's what we watch or what activities we do or the choices of conscience that we make. And this is not for Paul, by the way, just a matter of someone being offended by seeing you do something. Paul's actually, what Paul's talking about is actually making someone feel so obligated to participate, to do this thing that violates their conscience that they actually do it. Okay, it's a pressuring, not just an offense. Instead, church, here's the paradigm that Paul presses us toward in how we love one another. It's in verse 13 here. Paul says this, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If there's a choice between our freedoms and our rights and my Christian brother or sister's spiritual health, love chooses them over me every single time. That's what Paul's saying. And while Paul doesn't change his theology on this topic, he doesn't give up his theological conviction of the freedom that a Christian has, Paul will change his practical choices. He'll gladly and willingly lay down his freedoms and his rights for the sake of his brother. This type of selfless surrender is what actually defines love, isn't it? And this is the model that Paul's asking us to follow, and it's the model that Jesus set for us, isn't it? When we think about this overarching principle of a love that lays down its rights, how can we not step back and take a look at Jesus on the cross again? I mean, Jesus did just this. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, right? That this Jesus who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself of his rights and his privileges and his freedoms and made himself a servant to all. Jesus laid down his rights, not just giving up some minor privileges of food and drink like Paul's asking us to do at times, but actually giving up his very life to death for us. And this is what love looks like, church. And when we taste that love in this community, when we taste what Jesus has done for us in surrendering his rights for us, how can we in any way grasp on to our freedoms and our rights in Christ over and above another person? Instead, as those who've received this kind of gracious, selfless love from Jesus, we give it to others in a lavish, gracious way that builds up this community. We become a community marked by the love of those who've been known by and rescued by God through his self-sacrificial son, Jesus. Would we look to that? That's going to build us into a community of love and true freedom, church. Worship team, would you come on up? And I'm going to pray for that as we close. Father, would you transform us by a view of what your son has done in surrendering his rights and privileges and freedoms for us? Would you transform us into this type of self-sacrificial, loving community? Help us to walk this thin ledge between syncretism and separation. Help us to both enjoy the lavish good gifts that you've given to us and the freedom that we have to enjoy those things, and yet to constantly have an eye out toward our brother and sister, to constantly be thinking not in terms of ourselves and our own pleasures, but in terms of what glorifies and pleases your name and what brings good to this church community. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.